Well, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church, and this morning we are going to wrap up our sermon series. This is part 8 of our Genesis series, In the Beginning God, is what it was titled. And we will be in chapter 3, and we'll be starting in verse 14, and we will finish this chapter out to verse 24, and which obviously will conclude the series. You know, I was listening to the news, I believe it was this morning. It might have been last night, too. I don't remember. But and speaking of memory, ladies, there, I'm losing my memory, too. I can't remember what it was, but they had mentioned how people at Universal Orlando had stood in line for 13 hours, up to 13 hours, to ride a Harry Potter roller coaster. And I thought to myself, and they commented how it was worth it and all these things, and yet here we are in today's world. We can't get people to come to church for 1 hour one day of the week, and yet they'll stand 13 hours to ride a very brief roller coaster. All right, with that said, I wanted to share that with you. I don't know why. That was on my heart. That kind of was just, I guess, something that disturbed me a little. Well, considering mankind's fall, and maybe that's where I was segueing, considering mankind's fall and its impact on the world and humanity, Lewis Chafer, he quotes Herman Bavinck, and he states it this way. Herman Bavinck, he says this, he says, indirectly, a very powerful witness for the fall of man is furnished in the whole empirical condition of the world and humanity. For a world such as we know it, full of unrighteousness and sorrow, cannot be explained without the acceptance of such a fact. He who holds fast to the witness of Scripture and conscience to sin as sin cannot deduce it from creation, but must accept the conclusion that it began with a transgression of God's command and thus with a deed of the will. In other words, that free will, that choice Adam and Eve made in the garden. So we cannot excuse sin away as just being a condition of creation, because God is not the author of sin. He did not create evil or sin. And he tempts no man. He tempts no one. It was a decision at the fall in the Garden of Eden. So in our text today, we're covering the effects of this fall, the curse, if you will, it's referred to sometimes. Verse 14 reads, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you today. We thank you today for your holy word. We thank you for your revelation and that you sent your Son into the world to die on a cross for our sin, to be buried and to rise again the third day. Father, in him alone we have eternal life. And Lord, we just thank you again that you have provided for us and that you are a keeper of promises, Lord God, and that you are faithful and that you are just. Lord, we honor thee today as our Heavenly Father, as our Creator. And Lord, we pray that we worship thee in spirit and in truth, and that we are willing to offer up acceptable sacrifices, Lord, that are sacrifices acceptable to you, I should say, Lord. And Lord, have a life well-pleasing in Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Now the text presents us with the effects of on the serpent, verses 14 and 15. The effects on the woman, verse 16. And the effects on the man, verses 17 through 20. A postscript is also provided, furthering the proto-evangelium, or what is known as the first gospel, in verse 21. And lastly is Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden in verses 22 and 24. That is our structure, that is our outline, if you will, of our text today. And beginning in verses 14 and 15... we read where it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now we notice right off that God said, "Because you have done this," he says to the serpent. And God is justly holding the serpent accountable as an accessory to mankind's fall. Now, although indirectly culpable, we might say, well, that's not fair. Satan entered the serpent. So although indirectly culpable in that Satan used the serpent as his instrument of deception, the serpent is yet cursed by God. And the serpent is cursed more than all cattle, the Bible tells us, and more than every beast of the field. Now, such judgment would perpetually serve, you see, to remind mankind of the instrument of his fall and of God's judgment on Satan. The effects of the curse on the serpent will remain evident even during the millennial kingdom. Surprisingly, you find that in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25. It said, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together," talking about those conditions during the millennium. "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food." You find it there. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain," says the Lord in Isaiah 65. Now, church, a mature congregation is not ignorant of Satan's devices. Paul, as a cross-reference, if you will, or a comparable reference, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, talks of this. Matters within the church and Satan's devices that he employs against the church. And one such device is to create division within the body, which allows a bitterness of spirit to ferment in order to undermine the effectiveness of church ministry. That's one of those devices that the devil will use. But ultimately, you see, Satan's scheme is to get humanity, that is you and I, to get humanity to act outside the will of God. To act outside the will of God. That's his agenda. That's his strategy. And so that pivotal moment in the Garden of Eden resulted not from the stress, you see, of God's prohibition itself. It wasn't so much God gave a negative that, hey, don't eat from that tree. But it was from the tempter's exploitation of it. Mankind's first parents might not have given it a second thought had the devil, through the serpent, not tempted Eve, you see. Satan accentuated the moment and used it as a point of attack in their life. Now, the devil has a way of using God's prohibitions in our lives as an injustice. In other words, he says, well, that's not really fair, the devil puts in our mind, that God says you can't have that, you see. And we find all sorts of excuses or justifications for defying, even denying God's righteousness. Oh, there are those times when we feel we must have that one fruit, and it's not fair that God should withhold it from us. It's sometimes the sentiment. You see, church, evil not only disguises itself as good and at times even just, according to the devil, now mind you. But it will often attach itself to good, like a cancer that starts out benign, but then rapidly turns malignant, and it betrays all that is good in your life. For example, in a biblical example, you have Judas Iscariot. He attached himself to Jesus, to the disciples, but the Lord called him a devil. Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil? He was the betrayer of the Son of Man. Or a half-truth, if you will, of God's word. It seems right, it sounds right, but it's not entirely true, you see. Evil is and always will be in opposition to good.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And woe to us who call evil good and good evil.
Amen.
Woe to the world. Now in these verses, apparently the serpent's original form of mobility was upright. At least we can deduce that. Whatever beauty it once enjoyed, God makes the creature an object of humility and loathing. It is to travel on its belly and eat dust all the days of its life, the Bible says. Possibly now this expression, you know, eat dust all the days of its life, of your life. Possibly this expression refers to either the serpent's movement along the ground and its manner of digesting its food, how it would feed. Most likely, some will say, it is figurative. In other words, having been cursed more than any other creature, it serves as an expression of lowliness and detestation. Abhorrence, you see. Now, whether you are a snake lover, or the mere idea of a snake causes you to want to leap atop the highest point in your house, it is undeniable that the sight of the slithery form serves as a reminder of sin's consequence in the world. When you see a snake, that's what you, at least the Christian, will think of. Now, God's attention transcends the serpent to the indwelling tempter, which is Satan, when we get to verse 15 in chapter 3. And that verse says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel," the Bible reads. So Satan, God goes past the serpent to the indwelling tempter, which is Satan. And the prophesied judgment that we read here is often referred to as the Protevangelium. That is Latin, or it is called the first gospel, if you will, translated the first gospel. You see, it consists of two Greek words, the Latin does, protos, meaning first, and evangelion, meaning good news or gospel. So the passage offers, you see, a glimpse of the earliest good news of mankind's ultimate triumph over sin through a coming Savior. That's the idea here that is being presented in the text. Now, this is the first prophecy of God's promised Redeemer, the coming Messiah. And in Genesis 3:15, which we read, God sets forth His plan for mankind's redemption.
Amen.
Which, according to the Scripture, the Lord had it in mind before time even began.
Amen.
Now, that's sometimes beyond our comprehension, that God knew this would transpire. Now, He didn't cause it. Man chose it. But God knew about it before time began. And He already had in motion the idea of sending His Son into the world to become a man, to go to a cross, to be crucified and put to death and buried, and to rise again the third day in order to overcome death and the devil.
Amen. Amen.
Now, some passages there where God had it in mind was 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, and Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, if you want to sometime look those up. Now, the passage also focuses here in verse 15 on Satan and his seed, and the woman and her seed, and the hatred between the two. I will put enmity, you see. I will put enmity between you and the woman, the Bible says. Now, the term seed here can be used in the singular. It's used that way a little later in chapter 3, and later in 20, I'm sorry, in chapter 4, verse 25, I believe. We won't necessarily go there, but you can look that up later. Where it says, and Adam knew his well. I'll go ahead and read it. It's right in front of me. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed, she said, Eve. That word seed, for God has appointed another seed, is in the singular to mean son. Because when we think of seed, as we read about it in verse 15, we think of, you know, those descendants who are to come through the woman after Eve, all the generations to follow. But it can also imply or mean a singular, as we shall see. Some argue that this verse, in verse 15 that is not messianic, but that it accords with surrounding verses and it is to be understood as mythical. It's just a mythological lesson for us today. And therefore it is not a messianic prophecy about the coming Christ. Now, traditional Christian interpretation, however, establishes the verse as the first direct expression of God's redemptive program, which would require the coming of Jesus Christ. It appropriately sets forth mankind's only hope. Mankind's only hope of salvation, and not just mankind's, but that of all creation as well. Amen. And you can read that in a little bit in Romans 8. Paul touches on it some in Romans 8, chapter 20, verse 22-22. Now all creation, as a result of Adam and Eve's transgression, all creation, including the whole of animal kind, is under the Edenic curse. There are none that are free from it. Nothing in creation. Now, essentially, the passage confirms, in verse 15, the passage confirms Messiah's victory over Satan more than it gives promise to mankind. I want to notice that. The passage confirms Messiah's victory over Satan more than it gives promise to mankind. It recognizes the essential conflict between Satan and the Lord, writes John Davis. And it indicates that this conflict also, now listen, this conflict will also involve the people of God and the followers of Satan. We get wrapped up in it, don't we? John chapter 8 verse 44, Acts 13, 10, 1 John 3, 10. But more importantly, you'll read about the armor of God and the spiritual warfare that we wage every day in Ephesians chapter 6, which Paul teaches us about. Amen. Putting on the whole armor of God, right? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities of darkness and so forth and so on. Now in verse 15, speaking of the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil, and this conflict, this victory of Messiah, spiritually speaking, when you look at this verse, it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, Satan doesn't procreate. But spiritually speaking, Jesus, later on in the Gospels, in John's in particular, later on in the Gospels, Jesus refers to the Pharisees that sought to kill him as Satan's children. In chapter 8, as a matter of fact, let me just turn there. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 37 through 44, we read this encounter. And it says here, in verse 37 of chapter 8 in John's Gospel, referring to Abraham's seed and Satan's seed, Jesus saying, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, because they're arguing with him. They're saying, Jesus, you're illegitimate. We know who our father is. You don't. So forth and so on, due to the virgin birth, of course. But here in verse 37 it says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you, Jesus said. I speak what I have seen from my father, and you do what you have seen from your father, or with your father. In verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Why? Because you see, Abraham believed. Back in the account of Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But that's not what they're doing, because they don't believe Jesus. And so Jesus is calling them out and rebuking them, saying, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication," calling him names here. "We have one Father, God," they say. But Jesus said to them in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it," the Bible tells us. Now, talking about the woman and her seed back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, and Satan and his seed, and the people of God and the people that follow Satan, you see the followers of Satan, and those differences that are there, and the promise of the coming Redeemer that is declared by Moses there as he wrote Genesis. But you go to the end of the Bible in the Revelation, and we talk about this woman, right, who bears the seed that will bring the Messiah. In the Revelation, Israel, who brought forth the Christ, is depicted as a woman giving birth. And this woman giving birth that depicts Israel, the nation of Israel, Satan also is waiting because he's attempting to devour him when he is born, to try to snuff him out, to try to stop God's plan of salvation. You can read that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. As a matter of fact, let me go there and share it real quickly with you. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, we get this depiction. It's kind of a parenthetical insert by John, who is writing this. And you get to chapter 12 and you read in verse 1 about the woman, the child, and the dragon. And it's kind of a general description. And there's a lot of gaps in time that take place between the verses. But let me read it for you. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 5. And John writing this in the Revelation. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven." John's seeing this. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." That's a description of Israel. You remember Joseph and his dream all the way back in Genesis, right? Had the same dream about Israel. So you have this woman, right? You have a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And in verse 3 it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne," talking of Jesus' ascension. There's a lot of gaps in time. There's a lot more going on in the context, but you get the idea. You get the idea. And so Satan had been in the dark concerning Jesus' birth. And he had been in the dark on through which particular woman Jesus would come into the world. He didn't know that. You see, his desire to slay God's only begotten Son is seen in the incident, if you recall, in the Gospels, early in the Gospels, seen in the incident with Herod the Great and his heinous act of killing all the male children of 2 years and younger born in Bethlehem and its surrounding districts. The devil working through that wicked king to try to snuff out the Christ child, not knowing for sure who and where he was exactly, other than he was in the vicinity of Bethlehem, according to the wise men, according to prophecy. Now, Satan and his seed might just as well also refer to the son of perdition. Some will teach that, and that's possibly true. You can definitely see that even though Satan doesn't procreate, we see the Antichrist who's to come on the scene in the last days, who is that persona of the devil in the world, that world dictator. But the woman, in verse 15, the woman and her seed refer to the incarnation, that is, the virgin birth of Christ into the world. Isaiah 7:14 and Luke chapter 2. Tell us. Now Galatians chapter 4 verses 4 through 5 says this, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that he might, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
Amen.
The Bible also teaches us that the families of the earth would be blessed by Abraham's seed, speaking of the Christ who was to come into the world in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Galatians 3:16 says this, "Now to Abraham and his seed," let's understand this, right? The woman and her seed of verse 15 in Genesis 3, let's understand it. The Bible in the New Testament, Paul touches on these things a little bit. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed," capital S, "were the promises made." Right? We're talking about those descendants of Abraham versus the people of Satan, the followers, excuse me, of Satan. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one. And to your seed," Paul writes, "who is Christ." Amen?
Amen.
So, looking again at our verses, when we talk about this judgment, the effects of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, when mankind disobeyed God, and God curses the serpent. And then in verse 15, he gives his proto-evangelium, that first gospel, the good news of a redemptive plan through Messiah. You see, the families of the earth will be blessed, but God's grace is extended to the woman in this situation, and that through childbirth, she would ultimately bring forth Messiah. And you know, when you read the Old Testament, it seemed a high honor for Hebrew wives to conceive children. You read it all through there. Of course, that was an ancient part of ancient culture, for the wife to bear heirs, to have children for their husbands. You read all about the barrenness that took place, how they would be barren and they would pray and cry out to God for the blessing of children. It was a high honor for those Hebrew wives to conceive them, especially sons, and in particular to be the one that might bring forth God's promised Messiah, as God had prophesied all the way back in the garden with the first woman, Eve. The first mother, Eve. Because when you get to the Gospels, when you get to Luke chapter 1, verse 28, it records the words of Gabriel, right? To Mary. About the virgin birth, and Gabriel, and let me read it. "And having come in, the angel said to her," as Gabriel said to Mary, in Luke's gospel, at the conception of Christ, the incarnation that is, the angel said, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Because of the marvelous gift in her womb. Likewise, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 1, verse 42, Elizabeth, who bore John the Baptist, Messiah's forerunner, upon seeing and hearing of Mary's conception, her relative's conception, Elizabeth says this, that she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." The seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, you see. "Blessed are you among women, Mary, because of the coming Christ that is in your womb." Now, looking back at Genesis 3, verse 16, we have the effects on the woman. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I know you ladies didn't want to sing about servitude. So God's going to make up for it. Effects on the woman in verse 16. You see, man and woman were to multiply the human race in the perfect environment, under perfect conditions, and with God's supernatural provision. Right? He told them that back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, before the fall. "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it." It was a blessing. Eve was the mother of all living, the Bible tells us. That's what her name means in verse 20 of chapter 3. You see, God designed the woman for conception along with the joy of fulfilling God's Edenic covenant. Along with the joy of fulfilling God's Edenic covenant, that is to propagate human beings and to nurture her children. It wasn't something to be laborsome or worrisome or discouraging. It was to be a blessing, a joy. But as a result of Eve's transgression, however, God greatly multiplies the sorrow and pain of pregnancy and childbirth in this situation now, since the fall. You know, you read that where it says He will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. So it leads you to wonder, does this imply that Eve had possibly experienced pain, but to a much lesser degree beforehand, and God now greatly multiplies it? I'll leave that for you. But sorrow of pregnancy and the pangs, P-A-N-G-S, the pangs of childbirth are a stark reminder of the effects of sin in the world. You know, every child born in this world, through that pain, we'd be reminded of the fall of man and the need of a Savior. In the ancient world, and even today, pregnant women worried about how they might provide for their newborn. And many still do that today in America, in third world countries, especially in ancient times, particularly if living in hostile or impoverished conditions. To be pregnant was worrisome. It brought sorrow. And many wives and women worried or wrestled with that. Jesus makes reference to the difficulty pregnant Jewish women will face during the future tribulation that is to come on this earth and try it. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 19 and verse 21, Jesus said this, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be," the Lord said. You know, in spite of the fall, being a mother and caring for one's children continues to be God-honoring. Continues to be God-honoring. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10 speaks of this. You know, the outright neglect and even butchery of defenseless children is deplorable, to say the least, these days. It seems the more civilized we supposedly become, the more barbaric we behave. And I don't know which is worse, such murderous violence against children, or that we dare justify its compassionless motives before a holy God. You know, supposedly America is one of the wealthiest nations on earth, most civilized and cultured on earth. Yet millions of babies are aborted all the time. This is not about abortion. You read it on the news where parents... I think there was a couple here recently who had thrown their baby, their child, down a well. And months later, they found it dead. The heartlessness and the lack of compassion, godlessness. And yet we become so desensitized to it. All right. The woman is to be subject to her husband. The Hebrew word here in these verses, verse 16, where it read, "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. The part B, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Your desire. The Hebrew word for desire, teshuka, speaks of a deep longing here. A deep longing. It is used here and in two other passages in the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, or at least the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where sin's desire was for Cain. And Cain had to deal with it and overcome it, you see. It's used there, and it's also used in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, where the shepherd and maiden lover are reunited for their desire for one another. Now, with the added conjunction of the verse here in chapter 3, verse 16, "And he shall rule over you," that conjunction "and," right? Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The term indicates a submissive relationship of the wife to her husband. And thus, within the literary context, the wife is to please the husband, and in doing so, she pleases God. And in our culture today of the 21st century, what we call postmodernism, I think we're post-postmodernism. That is a very controversial statement to make. Now, we chide one another, we tease about it, but God has put it forth that way. God has decreed it that way. Some might suggest that this longing, this desire of the woman now implies conflict in the marital union. You know, that there'll be some hostility. It'll be difficult between the two now. This desire that she's going to have because she was kind of free beforehand, if you will, a little bit. There was a hierarchy. You know, Adam was created first. Adam had the theological headship as God had intended, as man and woman were to tend the garden. But woman, Eve, when she took of the fruit from the being tempted by the devil and fell, she also turned to manipulate and give Adam some to eat. Now, Adam ate willingly. He wasn't blind. He ate willingly. But because of that, God says, now you're going to long for your husband. You're going to desire your husband. Now, some say that might be an act of grace because it's a good thing. But, you know, the argument that it's about conflict, that she doesn't really want it, but God gave it as a punishment, I disagree with. Because this is being executed by God, by a holy God. He's not the author of confusion or conflict, except by His holiness. And so He's holy, and so it seems to negate such a suggestion that this is about hostility between the two. That's not what it is. It's to be an endearing thing. It's to be a loving thing. It's to create that bond and that unity. But furthermore, in the New Testament, we might go there, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24. Wives, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. To support what I'm saying today. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And He, that is Christ, is the Savior of the body, that is you and I. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now don't blow that out of context. That's not what Paul's arguing here. Doesn't mean wives put up with abuse and so forth and so on. That's not what it's talking about.
Amen.
It's talking about a godly Christian marriage. Because the husband has his responsibility. Now, the term desire seems to suggest not only God's intended order in the family unit, which many men fail to meet and many women fail to advocate. That desire, remember, God's intended order in the family unit, we see it broken down all the time in our society today with all sorts of movements. But in the New Testament, it's used by the Apostle Paul, that term desire, to establish, in other words, how the church might please God via respectful submissiveness. You see that example, don't you, with the husband and the wife and that union in the household. That spiritual headship of the husband and the wife and them working together according to God's plan in a holy, righteous way. And in doing so, there's a representation, you see, of Christ and His church and that union, that fellowship. Because you and I, as believers, are married to Christ.
Amen.
We are betrothed to Him. We're His virgin bride, the Bible tells us. Now, Eve's lust for her own desire above the good of her husband and thus mankind and her disobedience toward God led her to being lorded over by her husband. This is the punishment. This is the effect of the fall. And throughout history, the subject of this passage has quite often been one of abuse. It's been totally taken out of context and totally abused. And generally speaking, men or man has subjected woman with little regard for her own personal feelings and needs, writes Henry Morris in his Genesis commentary. He further states this that I'll share with you. In non-Christian cultures and religions, such subjugation and humiliation have been almost universal until very recent times, her husband often having even the power of life and death over her. Could put his wife to death if he wanted to. And get away with it. Such harsh rule, of course, went far beyond God's intention.
Amen.
Here.
Amen.
And has been greatly abused.
Amen.
The husband, the Bible tells us, is to love his wife as himself, and as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5:25, verse 28. Now, you know, we see that out in the world today, and I know I'm running out of time, but we see that out in the world today, all these movements, these feminist movements, and some of them are justifiable to liberate women from such cruel and oppressive forms of religion and government. They're justifiable. But nevertheless, as Morris aptly points out, they should avoid carrying such movements to anti-biblical extremes and violating God's protocol, as he put it down. Let's look at verses 17 and 19, and we'll move this forward. Then Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, it's important to note that God cursed the serpent, but for the sake of Jesus' incarnation, God does not curse the man. He didn't curse Adam. But rather, man suffers the effects of sin via a cursed environment, laboring for his food to survive, and ultimately through death, both physically, dust to dust, and spiritually, the separation from God. God doesn't put a curse on man because Jesus had to become a man, you see. Now, in hope of relief, Noah's father of this curse on the ground, this farming difficulty, if you will, in hope of relief, Noah's father Lamech, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 28-29, he refers to the Lord's curse of the ground. It says, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah. And we're all familiar with Noah. And he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now, anyone who has farmed, even the smallest of gardens, can appreciate this condition of the fall of man. Thorns and thistles, bugs and weeds, and all sorts of cultivating challenges must be overcome in order to reap what is sown in the earth's soil. My wife and I have a little garden over here that we put. And boy, you turn around and there's more weeds. And I mean, you hoe one day and you turn around and where'd that grass come from? You know, modern agriculture has achieved a great deal. But it's not until the return of Christ that creation will be liberated from sin's dominion.
Amen.
Which includes the ground itself. I mentioned it earlier, Romans chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. Now, God, I want to say here, we're not going to go too deep on this. I know I'm out of time, but God points out in this passage Adam's error in heeding Eve's voice to eat rather than God's voice to not eat. You know, I got to thinking about these words that God said, because we always think of the cursed ground and the thorns and thistles, but you notice how God starts it off, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Now that could get us into a lot of trouble. But in Genesis chapter 16, verse 2, Abraham listens to Sarah. You know, it got me thinking of other places in the Bible where that's a similar reference. And in Genesis chapter 16, verse 2, Abraham listens to Sarah, his wife, and does what? He conceives Ishmael through Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, causing quite the problem among his people. Because he listened to Sarah and took Hagar. He didn't wait on the Lord as the Lord had commanded him to do. But then in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, God then tells Abraham that he is to listen to his wife, Sarah, saying, here's his words, these are God's. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called, thus rectifying the problem, you see. So one, Abraham listened to his wife the first time, got in trouble. And then later he's thinking, oh golly, should I really listen to her again? And God says, yes, listen to her now. Listen to her. You know, when you read these effects of the fall of man and the curse of the serpent and the issue with the woman and the childbirthing and her desire and husband's rule over and man and his tilling the ground and so forth and so on, you ever wonder which one received the shorter end of the proverbial stick? I believe they both kind of had an equal judgment there, didn't they? They both had an equal judgment. In verse 21, we already covered verse 20. In verse 21 says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Adam and Eve witnessed God slay an innocent animal and spill its blood in order to cover their nakedness. And later, the salvific lesson of the shedding of blood for the remission of sin is apparently taught by Adam to Abel. Because in Genesis 4:4, you read about Abel and his sacrifice, his blood sacrifice that pleased the Lord. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament will also comment on Abel's sacrifice being sufficient and being pleasing to God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. So he learned it somewhere. Now, if it wasn't at this moment where God slew this innocent animal to make tunics for Adam and Eve, it was sometime later after that. But either way, Adam knew it, understood it, taught it, and his son Abel followed it. And it was handed down through the generations, this idea of blood sacrifice. You see, God makes a move of grace in this moment. He makes a move of grace toward mankind, and you get a glimmer, if you will, of God's salvific promise in Christ, who is to come at a future day. God makes a move of grace toward fallen man. Amen. And then we get to the expulsion in verses 22 and 24. And I'm not going to delve into these theologically, but let's just read them for what they are. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Pauses, kind of there. You know, you read that verse, and now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. You wonder something. Did the tree of life have something to do with Adam's perpetual life? You know, his living forever, not going to die. Nothing. You know, death not in the equation. Did the tree of life have something to do with that? Because now he's in a fallen state, and should he eat of that tree, which I believe is a literal tree, he would live forever in that state, a fallen state. Amen. It says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way. Wouldn't it be kind of neat to have seen that sword? What kind of sword is this? It turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, we read this, and as I said a minute ago, God makes a move of grace toward mankind with the tunics and the spilling of innocent blood. And here, God makes a move of mercy toward mankind. Because, you know, we don't want to live forever like this. Amen. We don't want to live forever in an evil, fallen state. We must shed this, right? We must move from mortality to immortality, from corruptibility to incorruptibility.
Amen.
And so God here expelling Adam and Eve out of the garden was an act of love. It was an act of mercy. Not only for Adam and Eve, but for all of mankind. Amen. And for you and I today. An act of loving mercy on God's part. This expulsion from the garden is also representative of mankind's spiritual separation from God. Because if we remember, before the fall, they enjoyed fellowship with God and walked with Him in the garden. God would talk with Adam and spend time with them. And they enjoyed God's presence. And now they were expelled from the garden. You know, whatever it is in your life, that the devil is using as a device, whatever vice the devil has, that the devil is ensnaring you in, to take you out of the will of God, to take you out of fellowship with God. God gives us His promise. He gives us His armor. He gives us His word, doesn't He? He's always with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. In other words, God does not leave His children defenseless. And furthermore, you and I, if you're a believer in Christ, are already overcomers.
Amen.
We already have victory. We already have the triumph. The Christ has come. He has died on a cross. He's been risen from the dead, from the grave. And we have that joy today. We have that hope today. But we still struggle. We still deal with these issues. The fallen state of the world and of mankind, we still face those challenges every day. But thank God we don't do them alone.
Amen.
We don't do them alone. You're never alone. If you're a child of God, you are never alone.
Amen.
Let's all stand.